Well, there's a handout going around that some of you may have from 2 weeks ago. If you have it, it's the same handout, but this is a handout that goes along with our study, part two in our study of biblical help for the anger in all of us. I want to ask you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4. And I want to begin reading in God's Word in verse 1. This is the Word of our God. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now look down with me at verse 22. In reference to your former manner of life, lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Let me pray. Our Lord, that passage we just read, that chapter we just read, sections from that chapter, Lord, is something that is impossible apart from God in Christ having forgiven us, apart from God in Christ having changed our hearts, transforming us by the renewing of our mind, to put off the old self and to put on the new self. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to approach this study with the spirit that Paul began that chapter with, the spirit of humility. I pray, Lord, that you would give me the spirit of humility, that you would give your people here the spirit of humility to understand that this is a problem that we all have, Lord. We all have different degrees in our struggles, communications and quarrels and conflicts and anger. And Lord, even if our anger is not as obvious and outward as others, Lord, this passage is for all of us. I pray that we would approach it with the humility that you desire, that we would be more like Christ, and that the power of your gospel, what God in Christ has done for us on the cross, would empower us to real and lasting change in our relationships. We pray this for the sake of Jesus. Amen. We began last week with, at the end of Ephesians 4, defining our anger. And we talked about how there's godly anger and there is ungodly anger. There is an anger that we are to have over the right things. But even when that anger over the right things is there, like verse 26, we are to make sure that we do not sin when we are angry, and that we are to make sure we do not let the sun go down on our anger. In other words, we deal with our anger ASAP right away. One writer defines godly anger versus righteous anger as, godly anger is when we are reacting against actual sin, against God's word, and our emotions and feelings are focused on God and His kingdom and His rights and His concerns, not me and my rights. It's accompanied with other godly qualities. It's expressed in godly ways, and we kind of went over that last week. Robert Jones, in his book Uprooting Anger, explains it a little bit further. While an offending spouse or rebellious teen or unfair boss can tempt you to be angry, they don't cause your anger. You have to ask yourself some key questions. Are you angry because of what the person did to you, or are you angry because of what this person did to the Savior? Whom do you regard as most offended? Is it you or is it Jesus? In the midst of your heated emotion, are you consumed with yourself or are you consumed with God? Does your indignation arise because God's name is dishonored, or is it because your pride has been hurt? Righteous anger, he says, rises because of the other person's sin against God, not because of your personal hurts or desires to get back or not let them get away with that. Someone named Clarence said, "Sure, I was angry, but I had a right to be angry." And he had a long story about how his teenage daughter is the one who made him angry. But Robert Jones writes, "His claims of righteous anger in response to his teenager's disobedience merely covered his own ungoverned wrath." How so? He's speaking of a real case study here, someone he was counseling. He had viewed his daughter getting in the way of having his world convenient and orderly. She did not fit his tidy agenda for that day. When she failed to live by his script, he became angry. The fact that she was also failing to live by God's word was, if he was honest, really of marginal importance to him at the time. And he was anything but Christ-like in how he responded to his daughter. He later confessed, "It was all about me, not her or the Lord," he later confessed. And once Clarence repented of his sinful anger and his self-deception and his rationalization of it, he could minister more effectively to his daughter, and his wife became more supportive. In fact, that ministry really began the day that he humbly asked both of them to forgive him, not only for his outburst, but also for his rationalizing of them. One of the things about this passage here, and the passage in James that we're going to look at again today, is it really gets to the heart of what biblical change is. And right in the middle of this passage, there's a lot of verses about anger. In verse 28, there's a verse that when you look at it, doesn't seem to directly have to do with anger. But there's a biblical principle in this verse that talks about biblical change. It says, "He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need." And what he's doing here is he's really getting to the heart of what change is. He's talking about motivation here, the heart motivation. It's not mere behavioral change here. He who steals must steal no longer, but that's not the end of it. It's not just trying not to do that sin anymore. He says, but rather he must, what does he say there? He must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. And so in this passage, in this verse right here, when is this person who struggles with stealing, when is he no longer a thief? Is it just when he stops stealing things? He's just a thief in between jobs, if you will, at that moment. But how do we know when there's been real change that takes place there? What is he describing in the second half of the verse? That's right. He's working. He's not only not stealing, but he's working. And not just so that he can get more for himself. He's actually working with this motivation of doing what is good so that he will have something to share with someone else when they have need. His whole heart has changed now. It's not just about him anymore. Stealing, obviously, had a problem to do with coveting and possessions and things. But it's not just that he's working hard so that he can get all these things that he covets. He's working hard with a heart change now so that he can work with his hands, do something that is good, so that he will have something to give to someone else who has need. That's when you know real repentance and real transformation has taken place. Not just when you're trying not to do those things anymore, but when you have replaced those sinful habits with godly ones. You're putting off what you shouldn't be doing, and you're putting on the godly replacement. That's what verse 31 and 32 is talking about in relation to anger. Put off and then put on. And you've got to have both of these to understand biblical change and biblical repentance. Verse 31 has the put off of all forms of anger. The word bitterness there refers to attitude. Anger or wrath deals with disposition. Especially, they're essentially synonyms. There's a word there that has the idea of loud language, evil language. This has to do with the manner of speech, but it's important to know that loud words or very harsh and sinful things that you say is only one form of anger in this verse. A lot of them, like bitterness and the other terms for anger and wrath, aren't necessarily explosive or outburst types of anger, although it does overflow into speech and those other terms. Malice also deals with intention. It may not be obvious or outward. And I would just remind you that the biblical terms for anger go far beyond outbursts of anger or explosions of anger or yelling or saying harsh and hurtful things. It can be taking place even when the other person doesn't realize it. It can be an inward, slow burn and bitterness, and it can go on for a long time, sometimes years of unforgiveness and bitterness building up, and then maybe someday it all just gets dumped out all at once because it hasn't been dealt with. We're to be putting off all forms of anger. And then verse 32 is the component of putting on. You're putting on righteous replacements. Three commands there. What's the first one in verse 32? Be kind to one another. And so there's that principle again. It's not just about trying not to be angry. It's be kind. Replace those angry habits you have, those harsh habits, with being kind to one another. And it says tender-hearted. There's been a change of heart. Your heart is now tender. It's not just a change in behavior. To be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ also has forgiven you. And if you understand that verse, what he's talking about in the fullness here is only possible for someone who has experienced the saving, transforming, forgiving grace of Jesus Christ in his life to be able to do this gospel-powered forgiveness that he's speaking of here. He must have experienced the gospel. And the gospel is essential to true and lasting transformation. Forgiving one another as God in Christ also has forgiven you. God in Christ has forgiven us for every sin that we have committed, not based on our merits, but based on the merits of Jesus Christ. And so when we forgive others, it's not based on their merits or based on them. It is based on what Jesus Christ has done and paid for on the cross. We're not going to make them pay for what Jesus Christ already paid for. The gospel is essential to true transformation. Jerry Bridges kind of outlines, takes these forms of anger a step further in his book, Respectable Sins. He says, resentment is anger held on to, internalized. It's an anger that nurses its wounds, that dwells on the ill treatment. You know that this is taking place when you're thinking about it over and over again, how that person treated you or what they said. Bitterness is an animosity, an ill will, a, quote, reaction to real or perceived wrong when the initial anger is not dealt with. Bitterness, he says, frequently occurs within a local church family or a biological family. Someone is ill-treated in some way, or at least she thinks she has been. Instead of seeking to resolve the issue, she allows her hurt to fester and over time becomes bitter. Regardless of the actual or perceived ill-treatment, bitterness is never a biblical option. And one of the sad things about that is sometimes there's even it's based on a misunderstanding, and it's a wrong perception even of what exactly happened, but they never talk to the other person about it, and they're dwelling on it, and it's a wound that's festering. Enmity and hostility are other terms used for anger in Scripture. This is a form of anger that is expressed openly. Speech toward or about the object of the animosity. And the person might not even be there, but it comes out in your speech to others about this person. It likes to spread its poison outward to involve other people, and all under the guise of, could be even a prayer request. Grudge. This would be a desire to get back, which he may like to rehearse in his mind, even if he never takes the action actually to do something. Strife would be one that does come outward also. Open conflict or turmoil between parties, church fights and family feuds. And Jerry Bridges explains that these sort of things often occur between self-righteous Christians who never consider the possibility that their own attitudes or heated words contributed to the strife. In their minds, it is always completely about the other party who is in the wrong and who is causing the strife. Sinful words do hurt, especially if they come from someone close to us, as he says, but we can choose whether or not they make us angry. And that's a key point here. They don't make us angry. We make the choice whether or not we will become angry. We can absorb the hurt as real hurt without becoming angry and without manifesting those things we just read of towards the person who spoke the hurtful words. Love can keep no record of wrongs and can cover a multitude of sins. Do you tend to file away in your mind wrongs done to you? This is a path of bitterness. I'm convinced many Christians are on it. a statement I can forgive, but I can't forget, Bridges says, is simply not true. If you keep rehearsing in your mind old hurts that occurred months or even years ago, you haven't forgiven. Even though you know the right thing to say is, well, I have forgiven them. You're simply feeding your bitterness. To keep no record of wrongs means we cease to bring them up to ourselves or to another party. When we have forgiven them, we don't actively keep bringing it up and feeding on it. Doesn't mean we have amnesia, and literally we can never think of that, but we choose not to keep bringing it up. We choose not to keep bringing it up in conversation or allow our minds to keep bringing it up and regurgitating it and focusing on it. If it comes in our mind involuntarily, perhaps triggered by another incident, we, by God's grace, dismiss that. We don't give it a chance to gain a foothold in our conscious thinking. If you look at verse 23 of Ephesians 4, it talks further about how biblical change takes place. And what's the arena in which this type of change takes place there in verse 23? Be renewed where? In the spirit of your mind. So much of this has to do with your inner person, the mind, the heart. This is where change takes place. And it's really sandwiched right there between verse 22, which is the laying aside of your old self and its lust and its desires. And then verse 24, put on the new self. Right in the middle of that, the key of the put off and the put on here is being renewed in the way we think. Being renewed, being transformed by the renewing of our mind. It starts inward before it moves outward. Let's turn now to James 4. And James 4 is another passage. These are the two I'm most familiar with in the New Testament that really get to the heart of the matter. As you're turning there, I want you to think of your last conflict, if you can. Think of maybe a recurring conflict. Think of a contention that you have or an area where your anger has come out recently or often does come out. What would you say, just don't try and think of what you should say, what would you say if someone were to ask you, why did you become angry that last time? What was the source of that last quarrel? What was the root issue there? You might say it was my spouse. Well, it was my kids. It was so-and-so. They did this. They know that makes me mad. They keep doing it. Or maybe you might say it was the traffic, or you would list something else. I'm just under a lot of stress at work. Or it's because of this, or it's because of that, it's because of him, it's because of her, it's because of what happened. Is that your final answer? Look with me at James 4, verse 1. I'm reading from the ESV here. What causes quarrels? And what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. In the New American Standard, it says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures, or it can be translated, your desires for pleasure that wage war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You are envious and you cannot obtain. And the NIV, it says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. And repeatedly, James is putting the finger on you. He is addressing you in this conflict. Paul Tripp says, we need to understand, we need to confess, along with James here, inspired by God, we need to, with God, with His Word, look at ourselves in this conflict. As God came to Adam and Eve and He says, what have you done? We need to start there. God coming to us, what have you done? That doesn't mean the other person doesn't have any sin. God comes to the individual. What have you done, Adam? What have you done, Eve? He comes to us. What have you done, Phil, Mark, Richard, whoever it is? Paul Tripp says, we need to understand and confess, people aren't my problem. Situations are not my problem. Circumstances are not my problem. Locations are not my problem. My problem, my biggest problem, is in my heart. He says, but I know that's true from God's Word, but I actually want to believe my biggest problem is outside of me, not inside of me. I want to think it's my wife, it's my kids, it's my neighbors, it's my boss. But he says, that, brothers and sisters, is a very dangerous heresy, because once you are able to convince yourself that your deepest and greatest problems in life exist outside of you, you will quit being a seeker after the transforming grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. But this is something we all ease our consciences with and believe, this heresy at times. Telling ourselves that what we said was only because, or what we did that was sinful was only because of what someone else said or did to us. We tell ourselves the problem is not us, the problem is them. And we would, as Christians, say, well, I know I'm not perfect. I'll admit I'm not perfect. But really, in the way we speak, we reveal that our focus is completely on the sin of the other person and not our own. Tripp says, are you prepared to make this essential confession with me? I am my greatest problem. The greatest difficulty, the greatest danger, and the everyday traps that we all fall into exist inside of me, not outside of me. He says, it's only when you and I stand before our Redeemer and are humbly willing to say, regardless of the sinful people you live with, regardless of the sinful world that is your address, when you realize that you are your greatest problem, you are heading in a direction of fundamental biblical change. You can't control all those other things in the world, but you can deal with what's going on in your heart. And so letter A there, recognize your inner desires is the root problem. The language here is speaking of the root or the source or the cause of your conflicts. And it speaks of your desires or your passions or your desires for pleasure. And when you don't get those things that you want, James says, by the inspiration of God, that is the real root cause for conflicts and quarrels. That is the heart of the problem. There are other people who don't get some of those same desires, who don't erupt in anger like you just did. The source of your conflicts, the source of your quarrels is inside of you. It's not anything or anyone outside of you. The cause of my struggles is within me. The problem is in me, not outside. And there are factors outside that certainly come along with that, but they do not cause my sin. This really gets to the source of our struggles, not just the symptoms. Conflicts and quarrels can always be traced to someone's personal desires being interrupted. It could even be as simple as a desire to not be interrupted. If that person's heart is ruled by that desire, if the kingdom of God is not conquering the kingdom of self, that battle that was already lost on the outside, you can be sure is going to result, or lost on the inside, that battle will be a battle on the outside. Desire not to be interrupted, desire to get things done, desire to have a nice home, desire to drive without incredible traffic. Those desires in and of themselves aren't inherently sinful, but any of those desires and any number of desires can become sinful or become a desire to a sinful degree when they have been elevated to the place that only God should have in our hearts, which in biblical language would be called an idol, something we're looking to for our ultimate satisfaction, something we sin when we don't get what we want, or we sin in order to get what we want. That's a sure sign that something has taken the place that only God should have in our heart. And so letter B there is repent of your inordinate desires. That's the remedy for that moment. The term inordinate desires comes out from the Puritans, speaking of this problem. And again, they would say the way you know when something has become inordinate is how you respond when you don't get it. Do you sin when you don't get what you want? Do you sin in order to get what you want? Do you manipulate, insinuate, intimidate, provoke? Lou Priola says we have angry conflicts with one another because our pleasures, these are desires which are not necessarily sinful in and of themselves. This word for desires here is not an evil desire necessarily. But those desires have become so intense they are at war within our members. This term to wage war is a word that has at its root the idea of being encamped. When our desires, as good as they might have been, become so strong that they camp out in our hearts. Those desires, as good as they might be or had been, can become sinful, idolatrous desires. Not because they are sinful in and of themselves, this is key, but because they are desired inordinately. Our hearts covet them so intensely that we are willing to sin, to war, and to fight, either in order to obtain them or because we are not able to obtain them. This is a key issue for me, and this whole concept here really opened my eyes to a lot of my struggles. I didn't really think I had a problem with anger because I didn't express my anger in some of the extreme ways of other people that I knew, but I realized that I had this problem. And when I understood what this passage was talking about, this passage opened up a whole new world of understanding and change for me. Understand the problem is not desires in and of themselves. The problem is not It's not sinful for a husband to desire a little relaxation when he comes home. It's not sinful for a wife to desire to have some help around the house, or kids that behave, or either of their desires for romance or intimacy with the other, or a desire for marriage for those who are single, or a desire for understanding, a desire for respect, a desire for even your preferences, a desire for a particular day or evening to go a particular way. You say, well, what, is that such a bad thing? And the answer is not necessarily, but any of those things can become a bad thing. If that desire is a big thing, it's bigger and stronger than your desire to glorify God and to serve others. I know for me, that's hit me right between the chest, and that's been the root issue of the times that I have been sinfully angry. It can be a simple thing like the thought of, it would be nice to have this, if God would graciously allow that today. If that thought is replaced with, I must have this, I deserve this, I need this. Maybe we can even think of other Bible verses why other people should be doing this to us or for us. And if I don't get this, then there's going to be war. When desires become demands, when things we would like become things we lust after, insatiable craving, when we're thinking in terms of our rights rather than our responsibilities, all of those things in my own heart and in your hearts are things that are really at the root of so much of our conflict. And when something or someone interrupts or interferes or doesn't allow us to get our desire, then that's when those war games begin. And the irony is, when we are in the battle at that moment, our natural flesh assumes, not only assumes, but is certain that whoever or whatever is keeping us from our desire is the problem. Not just a problem, but the problem. God's word turns that upside down, though, and says, my desire at that moment is the problem. The way I have elevated that desire for that thing. It's, again, not the problem that I wanted something. We're always going to want things. We're always going to hope for things. The problem is wanting them so bad. But we sin if we don't get there. Sinful speech, sinful attitudes, complaining, moping, letting everyone know we're not happy. We may not be violent. Maybe we just give them the silent treatment, cold shoulder, some sort of punishment, some sort of retaliation, whether it's actual or attitudinal. We need to not just repent of the fruit. We need to confess what's really going on in our heart. Ask for God's grace to help us discern, to see where there those things are taking place in our heart, where our desires have displaced God. And then letter C is reorient yourself to God's desires. That's the remedy for the future. If your desires have become inordinate, as mine often have, more about pleasing self than about pleasing the Savior, there is grace. If we will repent, recognize that, come to Him for heart-changing grace to change us where the problem really is. That's the only thing we can control. We can't control how the world goes. We can't control the traffic. We can't control our boss. We can't control our other family members, even though we might want to. But by God's grace, we are responsible and we can control what's going on in our heart. Yes, it's true. Others may have sinned. Another person might have started it. From your point of view, what they did or said may have been worse than what you did. But first and foremost, this passage wants you to recognize your sin and your part and your response to the conflict, and until you get there, you're not going to see a lot of lasting change in this area. Verse 2 goes on to say, you do not have because you do not ask. Have you ever asked God to change your heart, change your desires from my will be done to thy will be done? Ask Him to convict you and to change you. Bring your wants and your desires to God in prayer. Look to His hand for what you truly need, rather than trying to take matters into your own hand autonomously and arrogantly. God is the one who can actually do something about it. God is sovereign. God is in control over all things and how things go in our day. So why not speak to Him reverently about your desires rather than speaking rashly to others who aren't in control, who can't do a lot about it, and who will never love you as much as God does? The text says to pray with right motives. There in verse 2 and verse 3. Ask God's help. Not to get all of your pleasures, but to keep your pleasures in the proper place, subordinate to God. Pray for God for what He desires. It's not wrong to bring your desires to the Lord. In fact, one of the suggestions here is that the problem is we don't bring them to God. We're trying to get our desires for ourselves in our way rather than God's. We need God's help to reorient our heart to His desires. And the main means to realign us to God's will are prayer and His word. Number 3, dealing with the heart of your anger. And I like how James doesn't just leave us there. He moves on in verse 6 through 10, talking about how God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. He gives greater grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. And verses 7 through 9 explain how the humble receive grace and change. Verse 6, He gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. He's getting to the heart now in the actions as well. Be miserable and mourn and weep. These are all terms for repentance. Be so concerned over your own sin that it breaks you, your heart at times. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. When you are that concerned about your own sin, verse 10, when you're humbling yourself in the presence of the Lord, He will lift you up. There is great grace for the humble. Number 4, desiring and pursuing lasting change. And I'm not going to take the time to read that Colossians passage. Colossians 3, 5 through 17, though, really develops this. Romans 12, verse 2 also talks about being transformed by the renewing of your mind. But I want to spend our time now looking at some of these practical strategies and steps for change. And these are not things I came up with. This first section comes from Robert Jones. 4 outbursts of anger. When our anger does manifest itself outwardly, what do we do then? What do we do when we realize that we have blown up or we've blown it? We've reacted in sinful outward anger. Well, repent, as we just read. Repent of the evil desires that produce your angry behavior and receive God's forgiving, enabling grace. Don't just repent for the actions. Repent before God of those desires that are fueling those actions. Own responsibility for your angry behavior and identify it as evil before God and man. There's a difference between being sorry for the consequences of sin and being sorrowful over sin. Actually, seeking to hate our sin. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, Proverbs 8:17. Confess, renounce your angry behavior before God and others. Confess it. Come humbly before them. It's a place of grace. Believe anew in Christ and His gospel promises to angry people. This is where the gospel is so important here. We need to be trusting in Christ and the gospel, what the gospel promises to people who struggle with sin. Does the gospel have anything to say about sin? About freedom from sin? See, the gospel is not just about getting saved. The gospel has so much to say about all of our Christian life. It is the gospel we need to remind ourselves of, that yes, we are a sinner, but yes, there is great grace for me in Christ. There is grace greater than all my sin. There is grace that can liberate me and free me and give me victory even from this sinful pattern that I've been in for decades. Commit yourself to taking active, and this is key, active, concrete steps to replace your angry behavior with Christ-like words and actions. It starts in the heart, but we need to make sure that it's not just a prayer that we say, but there's actual practical actions that we are taking to be more like Christ. If you want to turn over to Proverbs, we're not going to look at all these verses, but I want to look at least at the ones in Proverbs. There's a lot that Proverbs has to say about anger. It has some things to say about self-control. Proverbs 16 there, verse 32, says this, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. He who rules his spirit than he who captures a city." If we can be doing well in this area, we are doing well. This is huge. Proverbs 25, verse 28. Remember reading this as a younger man, struggling with self-control in a particular area, and this verse just hit me, smacked me up and down. "Like a city that is broken into and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit." I think in the version I memorized, it says, like a defeated city with no walls is a man who lacks self-control. And I realized I was just, that was the way my life was going to be going if I didn't gain victory in this area. Proverbs 29, verse 11 speaks of temper. "A fool always loses his temper, but a wise man holds it back." Those are some verses on self-control. What about godly speech? Look at Proverbs 10. The number of verses in Proverbs 10, verse 19 in particular, says, When there are many words, transgression is unavoidable. There's a practical one. Just stop talking sometimes. He who restrains his lips is wise. The tongue of the righteous is as choice silver. The heart of the wicked is worth little. The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of understanding. Look at verse 31. The mouth of the righteous flows with wisdom. Isn't that what we want from our mouths? To be flowing with wisdom. But the perverted tongue will be cut off. The lips of the righteous bring forth what is acceptable, but the mouth of the wicked what is perverted. And there's this contrast between godly speech and ungodly speech. And there's so many visual and vivid metaphors that Proverbs uses to speak of why, or to speak of speech that honors the Lord. Proverbs 12, just a page or two forward, verse 18, says, there is one who speaks rashly. It says it's like the thrust of a sword. You might be someone who says, I just tell it like it is. I have the gift of speaking rashly. Proverbs would say, that's like a sword. That's like walking around. This is my gift, poking people with the sword all the time. But the tongue of the wise brings healing. There's a type of tongue that can actually soothe and bring healing to someone's soul. Proverbs 15, verse 1. Boy, this is a great verse right here. Proverbs 15, 1. A gentle answer turns away wrath. I have experienced that on both ends. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Sometimes when we realize we're in that moment, this verse or verses like this could come to mind. A gentle answer can turn away wrath. If I lower my voice, if I speak gently, rather than trying to rise up to the level of where this person is, that might be the very means God uses to diffuse this situation. A gentle and humble answer. Well, biblical peacemaking and problem solving, there's other scriptures we could look at there. Just one to highlight there in Romans says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. There's a recognition there that it's not always possible for us to always be at peace with all men, but as far as it depends on us, as much as we are able, we are to seek to be at peace with all men. Romans 14, 19 also says we're to pursue the things that make for peace and the building up of one another. The next point here is establish and carry out a workable temptation plan. Some of the practical things would be avoiding unnecessary occasions that tempt you to show anger. Maybe for you that means not watching certain political talk shows. If that's an occasion where nothing really good comes out of it except your anger, maybe you should consider not watching or listening to those shows. Remove yourself when possible as quickly as possible from explosive situations. In the midst of the temptation, this is key, ask Christ for strength and recite key verses or biblical truths you have memorized. If you're still here in Proverbs 20, or we already read that one. But this whole idea of self-control, gentle answer, turning away wrath. Letter D, enlist mature believers to pray for you, to counsel you, to hold you accountable, and to be available during and after crises. Number 7 is continue to prayerfully study Scripture and Scripture-based resources on the topic. And you don't need to buy a whole bunch of books. If you wanted to study this further, one thing you could do is just take the book of Proverbs, for example. Go through the whole book of Proverbs and underline or highlight or write down on paper all the verses you can find that relate to the issue you're struggling with, and I can guarantee you there's going to be a bunch of them. Continue to study prayerfully. Then on the backside there, this is from Stuart Scott, the exemplary husband. So before anger hits again, some things you can do from a preventative side. Number 1, confess your past sins of anger to God and to others who have been aware of it. Explain your intentions to them to be gentle, to be patient, to be humble in the future, and to ask for forgiveness. Matthew 5 is a passage that says this is something you need to take care of before you come to worship. Ask God, number 2, to work in this area of your life and to help you to put full effort into Christ-like change. That verse in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 9:8 says, God, this is an important verse, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. That might be a good verse to memorize there. God is able to make all grace abound to you, all sufficiency for everything you need, an abundance for every good deed. Come up with the right thoughts to combat the wrong ones you typically have. write them out. Part of this replacing, putting off and putting on, for some people, it's helpful to actually write those down, those sinful thoughts that they have, and then how God would have them to think about that with verses. That can be a helpful exercise for people. Include thankfulness on the right-hand column there. Put your new thoughts into a prayer form that you want to pray. You want to renew your mind by actually praying this. This is your game plan for next time this happens. This is the prayer you want to pray. Memorize some verses on anger and some verses on gentleness, patience, forgiveness, humility. There's some in Ephesians 4 that are great for that. Since anger always involves pride, selfishness, or both, seek to put on loving, humble thoughts and actions daily. Some people, it might even help to make a list of times and ways that you can show love and humility. So that becomes the focus now, how you can be showing love to others. 1 Corinthians has a lot to say about love. Number 6, determine what godly desires and goals you should be fixed on in situations in which you typically become angry. And I'm going through this kind of fast. My intent and my hope is that you're going to not just put this away, but that you're going to continue to study this beyond our time here tonight. Determining the godly desires and goals that you would be fixed on. Psalm 40, verse 8 says, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. 1 Corinthians 10 says, even when we're doing things like eating or drinking, we're ready to be thinking about how we can be doing all to the glory of God. Here's a great suggestion here. Number 7, do a study on the patience and long-suffering God has with you. That's a great one there. And one of the things you'll notice when you study that is long-suffering or patient, depending on your translation. You'll find that that's one of the most repeated things about God in the Old Testament. We're all familiar with God being a God of love. But perhaps the most repeated aspect about God in the Old Testament is that He is slow to anger. That's one of the most repeated things and one of the first things that talks about God from the time of Moses throughout the prophets. One of the most common things when they say the Lord, using His covenant name, slow to anger. He is long-suffering. He is patient. He is abounding in loving kindness. He is a God of love, but it's interesting how often they highlight there that He is slow to anger. He's a God of anger and wrath and justice as well, but God's people repeatedly took great comfort in the fact that He is slow to anger. And if we have this God within us, we can be slow to anger as well. The Lord is gracious. He is merciful, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness. And you can look up some of those verses further. Number 8, be alert. Be ready to exercise self-control and to change your thinking. And watch out for situations and thoughts you have discovered. Might even help to make a list of each one. 1 Peter 1, 13 says, prepare your minds for action. There's a discipline. There's a girding up of the loins of your mind, being sober in spirit, fixing your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You've got to, as you're doing this, have your mind fixed on the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ to be brought to you. Number 9, ask others to hold you accountable for your anger. Galatians 6 is the verse that says that we are people who are spiritual are to be in the process of restoring those who are entangled in a trespass, in a spirit of gentleness, bearing each other's burdens, fulfilling the law of Christ. And that Hebrews 10 passage we read this morning, part of the reason why the body of Christ and why gathering together is so important is so that we can stimulate one another to love and good deeds, encourage one another. What about when you're tempted to become angry or you're beginning to become angry? Well, pray for God's help at that moment. When you realize that, when you realize your anger is rising up, take a moment there even just to pray, even if it's silently, pray to the Lord, who Hebrews 4:16 says is at the throne of grace, and that we can receive mercy and we can find grace and help in our time of need. That's our high priest. We can draw near to Him knowing that He has grace and mercy for us in that very moment of need. Put off being angry. If you're still in Proverbs 14, verse 17, speaks again of a man with a temper. And it says, a quick-tempered man acts foolishly, and a man of evil devices is hated. There are consequences, even from a human standpoint, of our anger. But most importantly, beyond those things, putting on gentleness, patience, humility. A passage in James says, this you know, my beloved brethren, every one of you must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. So if you fail and become sinfully angry, ask yourself, how did I sin? Be specific. If I had to do this over again, what should I do or think differently? Take care of your sin and anger as soon as possible, before the sun goes down, every day. Confess and ask forgiveness. Be specific about how you were sinfully angry, wrong thinking, wrong actions, lack of love. James says we're to pray for one another so that our sins may be forgiven. Tell God and others what you plan to do in the future instead of becoming sinfully angry. And then be on guard once again. Let me just read in closing 1 Peter 5. All of you, verse 5, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may lift you up at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on Him, for He cares for you. And it says there, after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. And all God's people said, Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are a God of great grace, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. Your grace is greater than all our sin. And Lord, I stand here as someone who has not mastered this, but someone who is working on these things, someone who is seeking to be humble but is not anywhere near humble enough. Lord, I pray that You would continue to humble all of us. Keep us humble. Keep us in the place of grace. I pray that You would transform us by the renewing of our minds in Scripture so that we would experience true and lasting change, gospel-powered change in our thinking and in our heart. We pray that others would be able to see that and it would bring great glory to Jesus who has done it. It's in His name we pray. Amen. God bless you guys. Have a great evening.